Hi, I'm Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church, and I want to welcome you to our Sunday evening ministry called Conversations on This Present Distress with Harry and Bruce. Now, this is coming to you on the evening of Resurrection Lord's Day, our celebration of Holy Week. Had a great and glorious service this morning that we were able to stream out from the 10 who were gathered here for the worship service. And now we've come to tonight, and we're not going to have the conversation so much on the present distress tonight. We decided to aim at questions that have been sent to us just concerning the Easter event, the resurrection, the Holy Week event. So we're going to take on some of those. The passage of Scripture, the text that I would just have you to remember tonight that we have so declared this morning was that clarion word of the angels when they came to the tomb, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Christ died and was buried, and then he was resurrected according to the Scriptures on the third day, to the praise of the Father, the assurance of our salvation, and his rule and reign by grace until he comes again. He is not among the dead. He is living, ascended, interceding for us in his providential care, working his purposes throughout the whole world so that we can fulfill the Great Commission, live the Great Commandment in anticipation of his coming again." Titus 2:11-14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself, a people," that's us, "for his own possession. We are his and he is ours." Well, Bruce, I think we've gotten a bunch of questions that we asked for last week.
We do, Pastor. And before we get started, this has been a great Holy Week. It has many challenges to it, but it's been an incredible blessing all through the week. And the people who have live streamed and gone online and watched the services, we've heard a lot of feedback from them. But I do want to pause. And I want to point out three guys. They're behind the scene. You'd never see them. Jesse, Haddon, and Lee. Mm-hmm. And they were able to produce and work tirelessly to make all of these services happen. So I just want to acknowledge them and thank the Lord for them.
And I'll throw in Landon as well because of all of the all of the graphic work that had to take place. And Dave Bayless oversees that that entire department. They've just done tremendous work. People don't see them, but there is no way we could have done all that we've done or yet to do in this interim ministry and worship plan without their work. And then, of course, John, the worship team, the musicians, the instrumentalists, the vocalists, and all were so gracious to give of their time so that we could give full worship services and in response with the guidelines, the governmental guidelines, but be able to communicate this to the best of our ability. And people have used this in significant ways, evangelistically with family and friends, and some opportunities to share the gospel and to do works of ministry, even with these restrictive guidelines, have been pretty exciting. And Bruce, I want to thank you for all of your work and the entire pastoral staff as well. It's been a privilege to serve the Lord with this.
Amen. Amen. And the circumstances have only changed our ideas maybe every time.
Every day we've had to adapt.
Absolutely. Well, yeah. The first question on this, Pastor, comes with just confusion in the Holy Week about days and times. There's references to the hours and the watches, the day of preparation, etc. Can you give an explanation of that would help them understand that better?
Well, there's two things I would just remind people. When you're reading the Bible and you see a word like day, you have to get back into a Hebrew cosmology, that is a Hebrew world and life view. And there's just two things I would say about it. Number one is this. The word day is used about four different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to a season, like the day of evil. That doesn't mean just 24 hours. That means a season of evil. Sometimes it's used to refer to a 24-hour period. Sometimes it's reused to refer to a 12-hour period. And then sometimes it is used, in fact, the book of Genesis records all four of these. And then sometimes it is used to just to refer to the light part of a day and not the night parts, just the light itself is referred to as a day. So those are the four ways the word is used. And then again, the second part piece, though, is in Hebrew cosmology. When you say day, you are including anything that happens in a day includes that day, the night and the day. And remember, in a Hebrew mind, the day begins at sunset. It doesn't begin at dawn. It begins at sunset. And so when the day begins at sunset, so when Jesus is on the cross and dies, that's the first day. That subsumes the previous night as well as that day. Then he is put in the grave on what we would call Friday night, but actually that's beginning the next day, which is the Sabbath. And so he is in the grave Friday. That would assume all of Friday by going into the grave on Friday. You remember the quote that I gave in the Maundy Thursday where he refers to 2 days and we will have the Passover. Well, he's speaking on a Tuesday, so he is assuming the Tuesday and then the Wednesday and then the Thursday. So that's the way the Hebrew mind thinks. So he's in the grave on Friday. That includes Friday. He is there that night, Saturday night, which is inclusive of the next day, and then he comes forth on the third day. So that assumes all of those days, any part of that day assumes all of those days in the Hebrew mind, and remember that the day begins at night. You can see it all the way back to the book of Genesis. There was evening and morning the first day, and that's the way the day is counted.
So go to Friday then. He's crucified, and that begins around noon.
Right.
And then they're hurrying to take care of the body to get it in the grave before the Sabbath.
Before the Sabbath.
Because that's going to begin at sundown.
That's right.
Okay. Couple of questions about that. One, okay.
By the way, that's probably, they had that time sometime around 3 o'clock till 6 o'clock. They had about 2 to 3 hours for that to be done.
So one of the questions that came to us was about, okay, why were the disciples not involved in the burial of Jesus, the 11 disciples involved in the burial of Jesus, and where were they?
Because they had all fled. They had all fled just as Jesus said they would. And the one that was there, John, had left because Jesus had directed him to take away Mary, his mother. And it says he took her away that very hour. So that's where I differ with a lot of the passion plays that have Jesus there for the entire crucifixion. I believe John had taken her away. And it says he took her away to his home, which is another story, which is another issue that we have to deal with in the text. I'll do that in just a moment. But so I believe that the only ones there, because the disciples had fled. Now, where had they fled to? I would suggest they were in one of four places. They were either back in the upper room, there's a lot of evidence that some of them fled to Bethany to be at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house, where previously they had been staying the first part of that week. Thirdly, it looks as if John and James, the cousins of Jesus, that looks like their dad and mom had a home there in Jerusalem. And that would not be unusual that you would have a home there and even though you had a business up at Galilee, Zebedee and his sons had a fishing business that was there. But that doesn't mean they couldn't have had a home, and because it says that John took Mary to his home. I would suggest that was probably Zebedee and Salome's home that was there in Jerusalem. Whether it was their primary home or secondary home, I do not know. And then the fourth place is the Hasmonean Palace. There were two palaces that were there. There was the palace of Herod, and there was the palace of the Hasmonean Palace that would preceded Herod's palace. And the Hasmonean Palace is one where Herod Antipas would have set up his headquarters. Pontius Pilate would have occupied the old Herodian Palace. Mm-hmm. And you remember Joanna and Susanna were either family or workers there in the Hasmonean Palace under Herod Antipas. And so some, at least Joanna and Susanna would end up there, but some others may have found refuge there as well.
Now, you referenced some of the women, Salome, Joanna, Susanna, Mary. Putting all the gospel accounts, we had somebody say, okay, how many women are there? Because if you put all the gospel accounts together, then you get multiple women and multiple Marys. So they want you to explain the confusion about the Marys and the other women.
Yeah, you know, this has been a real study of mine throughout the years, so I'm grateful for these questions. There are four Marys, remember that. There is Mary, who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who lives in Bethany. There is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then there is Mary, who is married to Clopas, also named Alphaeus. And she has two sons, one of which is a disciple, James the Younger, or James the Lesser, as he's called. She also has another son named Joseph, named Joseph. That Mary is married to Clopas or Alphaeus, and there's evidence that Alphaeus may have been a brother of Joseph, and that would have been Jesus, quote, adopted father. Mm-hmm. There's some evidence in the scripture of that. And then, of course, you've got Mary Magdalene. So you've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary from Bethany, and you've got Mary, the other Mary, who is the mother of James the Lesser, also the wife of Alphaeus or Clopas. Both of those names would apply to the same man.
Plus Salome.
All right. Salome is is the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. And the scripture informs us that she was the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. They're sisters. And so there's the connection that makes James and John, that makes them cousins, first cousins to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then there's Joanna and there's Susanna, and they are of the Herodian palace. Family or workers, there's some discussion as to how what their place is. But then you say, well, name the rest of the women. I can't. Yeah. Because the Gospels, two different Gospels, speak of other women, and it keeps talking about a plural, and then the other women again. And most of them are said to be from Galilee. So it seems as if there was this gathering of women who would, from their work and labor, they would support the ministry of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is an itinerant minister. He has no place to lay his head. Mm-hmm. He has no home. And he has these 12 who are going with him. Now it's 11 because Judas has gone out to kill himself after he came to remorse and threw the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priest. And then so he would have been taking care of the 11. He would have responsibility. They had Judas was a treasurer, so there were contributions mm-hmm. and gifts. And it seems as if they had, the scriptures are pretty clear that they contributed to the support of Jesus, probably doing a lot of the logistical work. Where will they stay tonight? Who would open their home up to them, etc.?
So you've referenced the women, and you have the other women that get referenced. Now, they are very central in this resurrection eyewitness account. I mean, that is certainly unique to that time. And someone asked a question, why do you think the women were such central figures, even the first person Jesus appears to and the first ones to go give testimony to the disciples were women when in that time, they would not even have a platform of testifying in court.
Well, they wouldn't in the secular world, the pagan world, and mm-hmm. the imposed world that had been placed upon them in Israel. But women had a very important place throughout the Old Testament. And, I mean, even you go back to the law of God where it says, honor your father and mother. Mm-hmm. Well, that would never happen. A wife and a mother was just utilitarian property in the pagan world of the Romans, the Greeks, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. But it's very different among God's covenant people right from the very beginning. There would have been, a woman would not have been allowed to commit adultery, but men would have in the pagan cultures. So this do not commit adultery applying to both husband and wife. The honor your father and your mother, the responsibility to take care of the wife by a brother of the husband, and the response, all of that indicated this really high view that men and women had this, while they were different, they had this status of equality, yet differentiation of gender role in life and in ministry. And so this is again pointed out where Jesus unabashedly and the gospel writers unabashedly bring forth women as witnesses of the resurrection. And you're right, in the courts of the world, they would not even be able to testify. But as far as the scripture is concerned, their testimony is just as valid as anyone else. They were, as one preacher one time told me, isn't it interesting? They were the last at the cross, and they were the last at the cross all the way to the tomb, and then they were the first at the tomb. But they still did not understand or believe yet in the resurrection. They wouldn't have been coming there with spices to prepare the body on the third day if they had yet embraced him. But this is really interesting, isn't it? I brought it out this morning that Jesus continued. There's hardly anything that he repeated more than I'm going to be delivered up and crucified on the third day. I'm going to rise again. But it's obvious that nobody is actually believing that that's going to happen. They love him. They're devoted to him. They're willing to risk their life, these women, but they, like the disciples, did not yet believe in this resurrection. Now, I believe they had a saving faith in Christ, but they had not yet grasped the actuality of what Jesus is talking about. Now, part of that is because they live in a Roman and Greek world, a Greco-Roman world that devalued the body. Mm. So why would you even be concerned about a resurrection? So you can see the gospel is countercultural, not only with the elevation of the women as witnesses and the preoccupation with the gospel writers in enumerating their very important ministry in the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, as well as at the cross and at the tomb. So it's really interesting how the scripture is very countercultural.
So, Pastor, there's several things that are said in scripture that took place when Jesus died, when he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead. One of them, someone asked a question about, why is there not more mention of the dead rising from the grave and walking around the city on Good Friday? I would have thought that would have been a bigger deal. And then, what happened to them? Where did they go?
Well, it's mentioned by Matthew in the last of the 27th chapter. And he just says a number of the Old Testament saints. These would be people who were saved by grace believing in the promises of God that would be fulfilled in the Messiah. Now that the Messiah has come on the cross, there is that passage you're referring to says two things. One, there was an earthquake, and the earthquake at the death of Jesus there at Calvary, from that point, that earthquake went to the temple and tore the curtains. Now, it's interesting. There are two curtains. One is the curtain that separates the Gentiles and the women from where the covenant, Israel covenantal men could go. Then there was the curtain at the Holy of Holies. Which curtain did it split? Well, it's my opinion it split both of the curtains. And I think the scripture allows that interpretation. There is now neither Jew nor Gentile in the redeeming work of Christ. That curtain is split. And now God is going to make his dwelling place in you. It is not, he is not teaching us something with a dwelling place in the Holy of Holies. He is teaching us Jesus has done something, that you are now holy by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory, is going to be poured out in you, the believer. What does that affirm? That affirms that Jesus is going to be resurrected in 3 days. And so as a foretaste, now what is this resurrection? Now I confess to people, I can't speak real definitively on this. I'll just share a few thoughts with you. I believe that resurrection of the Old Testament saints was doing two or three things. Number one, it was affirming to everyone that the saving work of Christ retroactively covers all who believed in him. This is a little bit of a first fruits type thing. And so it is affirming the Old Testament saints are saved by the blood and righteousness of Christ by the grace of God. Secondly, it is anticipating the resurrection of Christ, because their appearance isn't known until he is resurrected. It says their resurrection was at the time of his death, but the appearance is not seen in Jerusalem until his resurrection. So it is done to affirm the efficacy of his atonement with their resurrection, but they are seen not in preceding his resurrection, but in accompanying his resurrection, to affirm it and verify that all of the saints in the future will one day be resurrected. And so I think it has that function. Now, it's interesting, only Matthew mentions it, and only Matthew deals with it, but it would be of great significance to the Jewish population that event would be the Old Testament saints resurrected. And I believe that's why the Spirit of God put it upon Matthew, who is writing an apologetic to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people. His gospel is an apologetic that Jesus is the Messiah that has been prophesied, predicted, symbolized, typified in the Old Testament. He is the one. And so he would be the one who would want to include that.
So putting a few questions that we got together, basically same topic, and that is, what happens to Jesus? So Jesus, it is finished. Jesus breathes his last. He dies. He just said, today you'll be with me in paradise. We will acknowledge and declare in a creed that he descended. And so what happened to him between his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave?
Well, what the Bible tells, I mean, so you've already answered the question. Where did he go? He went to paradise. But now, to try to put all of those questions that you attach to it together. Our Apostles' Creed had that statement added to affirm the full humanity of Christ. It was a real death, and he descended to the grave and the place of the dead. And the place of the dead, the general term from the Old Testament, was Gehenna, and the Greek translation, or the Greek word that would give us that word Gehenna, is the word Hades. Okay, so in the Old Testament, whenever the Greek translation, they would use this word Hades, the place of the dead. Now, the place of the dead had a place of torment, Hades, and a place of blessing. The place of blessing was called two things in the Bible. It was called Abraham's bosom, and it was called paradise. So what Jesus is telling you is that, and the creed is affirming, he went to the grave and the place of the dead. Jesus tells you exactly where did he go. He did not go to torment. All of torment that is due for our sins had already fallen upon him at the cross. I never use the phrase hell on earth. Never. I never use it. And I never use it because I don't think that it's true. I don't think hell on earth has ever been true except one time. And that was Good Friday, when all of the hell that was due for all of the sins of all of his people fell all upon Christ to the last drop. And he paid the penalty for our sins. Therefore, the torment and wrath of God against sin, which I am rightly under, Jesus took my place and took it all, and all to him I owe. Now, that's why I never use that phrase, because all of hell felt. So Jesus did not have to go pay any more penalty after his death. When he said, it is finished, tetelestai, it was done. Payment was made. What he went to was what he told the thief. I'll see you in paradise, which is the intermediate state. If you die before Jesus comes back, that's where you'll go. It is the intermediate state where the spirit and souls of those who have died in Christ go to be with the Lord, awaiting the second coming of the Lord. Then there will be two destinations. There will be the lake of fire, and that is the Gehenna. That is the Gehenna of absolute torment, of judgment that is everlasting. That's not the preliminary intermediate state of torment called Hades. That is the everlasting state of torment, or to a new heavens and a new earth, where you also have your new body, because your body will be resurrected, and the soul and the body, as from creation, is now united, glorified, even as Jesus' body was raised with his soul, his human soul as well.
So one question has to do with that return of Christ. So when he returns, will he be in his resurrected body?
Yes. That's an amazing thing to me. Mm. Not only that, the Bible indicates you will see in that body the marks of his judgment on the cross, the spear, the wounds. He showed them to Thomas. So, I believe that's another blessing, because as I understand the Bible, no one can look upon God and live, even angels. He would consume us. But yet we will be with him and we will see him. How? We will see him through the veiled, incarnate body of Christ that is glorified in all of its majesty, the resurrected body of Christ, which is a real body, a spiritual body fit for eternity, but a real body. It is our physical body transformed into that real body that is there for all eternity.
Pastor, one of the questions comes out of the Maundy Thursday service that you did.
Can I do just one?
Sure.
I want to make sure people understand that. The intermediate state where you go to now will no longer be an intermediate. It'll be a final state. Hmm. And that'll either be in Gehenna, the lake of fire, judgment, isolation and torment, because you would not surrender to Christ, or a new heavens and a new earth with a new body for all eternity. Mm. No sin, no ability to sin, and you'll be able to see your Savior. Yeah. I just want people to get that and understand that. Come. That's why we say, come quickly.
Come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Jesus.
That's what I was thinking. The question goes back to the Maundy Thursday service. You made a reference to, which by the way, that was incredibly helpful to walk through and to be able to see, and the way that you walked through and helped us understand that. I would just encourage people, if you were not able to see that for whatever reason, then please get that and watch it, because I think it's very helpful and very educational, and a focus upon that. But in that service, you made a reference to the six trials, and there were a couple questions, significant confusion, understanding of why all the trials, what path was he really on, what was taking place that he had to go through so many different trials.
Okay, so can I do a little teaser here? I mean, I've done a lot of study on this. So what today is taught as the Via Dolorosa, I do not believe is the Via Dolorosa. I don't believe Jesus started at the Fortress Antonio. I believe he actually started at the Palace of Herod. That's where he started from. And someday I'd like to do a Wednesday night and draw that out in diagram for everybody with the scriptures to why I believe that. He still has a Via Dolorosa, a way to the cross, but it is a from a different perspective, which I think brings quite some lessons to it of its own. But that's for another day. Now, this particular question, Harry, where do you get the six trials? Well, three different appearances to Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. Now, not in all of them is the full Sanhedrin appear there in each and every one of them. And one of them is informal. But he has three different command appearances on that night, which is the beginning of Good Friday. Mm-hmm. He has three command appearances there. And then he has three appearances to Gentile kings. He goes twice to Pilate, and he goes once to Herod. So you've got those three, those are the six trials. Which, by the way, becomes much more understandable when you see the close proximity of the House of Caiaphas, the Herodian Palace, and the Hasmonean Palace, where Herod Antipas stayed.
I think that was one of the highlights and the takeaways from when we were able to go on the Israel trip with you. And to literally, when you were saying there's the Via Dolorosa and then there's the real path, I'll give you credit. You give a good tour of the Via Dolorosa, and right as you get done, you say, now that wasn't it. And then you immediately go to the other one, and we walk down the other path. But also to see how close that what you're characterizing, how in such close quarters the old city was, that helps that unfold
right.
a little bit for everybody.
By the way, can I just say, as everyone knows, we've had to postpone our Israel trip this year, but Lord willing, we're going to do it next year, the last week of May and the first week of June.
So last question for you, and it's a predictable question. It's not a question that's been asked. It's a question that is absolutely going to be asked. We get asked every year the Sunday after Easter, why are the crosses still up?
Right.
And so every year we get asked, hey, y'all do know that Easter's over. So by the crosses, meaning the crosses out in front of the worship center that are draped, why do they stay up? And why and when do they all of a sudden disappear?
So we start the crosses in anticipation as Christ in Luke 9 starts toward Jerusalem. And we have the days leading up to Holy Week. And the crosses go up and we put the purple, he's our king, that's the color of regality. Mm. And that is on the cross because the king is headed to the cross. On Good Friday, when the king goes to die for our sins, that symbol of death, and his victory over darkness through the black cloth. Then you come on Lord, and that stays up through Saturday while he's in the grave. Then you come on Lord's Day resurrection, and you see the white cloth that is there, proclaiming our Savior with his purity and his victory has won our victory, and he is now risen. And we leave the crosses up all the way. The crosses stay up 40 days on the other side. Just as we're leading up, now we got 40 days on the other side, all the way to Ascension Sunday. Hmm. Now, after that will come Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost is referring to 50 days later, but the Ascension Sunday was 40 days later. And on Ascension Sunday is when Jesus ascends to glory. That's when we take the white that represents Jesus, the white cloth down. For now he is ascended and is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and is there in his bodily, glorified bodily presence until he comes again. And so that's why we do it in that fashion. But I also have to say something I say every Easter Sunday, and I've already said it this Resurrection Sunday, and that's this. We'll do this again next week. In other words, it's okay for us to take a season of year. Just like the Old Testament had five feasts, the New Testament we've kind of developed with no binding no one's conscience because the Scripture does not prescribe these. Mm-hmm. But we've got a celebration of his incarnation Advent season. Right. We have the Holy Week season to focus on his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then the third one that's been glorious in the church is Ascension Sunday to Pentecost, in which we celebrate the ascension of Christ and then the pouring forth of the Spirit of God there upon the disciples, the 120 in the upper room, which now include the four brothers of Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. They are now converted, and now and we see this outpouring of the Spirit of God and the church going from Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 8, to Judea and Samaria, 9 through 12, and to the whole world, chapter 13 through verse 20, chapter 13 through chapter 28. So that's how and why that symbolism is being used.
Well, Pastor, that's all our time for tonight, but I want to remind everybody that next week, Lord willing, we'll go back to the present crisis and this present distress. And so send your questions to askthepastor@briarwood.org, and we'll be able to answer those. And also, at the conclusion of this, there will be a little treat and blessing from our praise team.
Yes. Yeah, you want to stay tuned for the blessing from the praise team. Next week, we go back to our series. We've had an interim series, Crisis and the Christian, in biblical perspective. And now we've done an interim in the interim, our Holy Week, Palm Sunday, through this. And again, I want to thank everybody that has helped. I want to thank all of you that prayed for us and are sharing this with everyone. Now we go back to our interim series, which is Crisis and the Christian. You'll want to read Nehemiah 1 in anticipation of next Lord's Day. And how does Nehemiah handle a twofold personal and national crisis? And there's something that's a basic lesson from Nehemiah we'll learn next week. But I hope and pray that you have been encouraged with the celebration this week throughout Holy Week. I hope and pray that you who know Jesus have been emboldened and empowered and equipped, and you've grown in instruction. I don't know what we talked about tonight. This went by so fast for me. I just love this. And I pray that you love the inerrant, infallible Word of God, to dig into it, to see the grandest and greatest story that has ever been told, with all of the stories in the Bible that support it. And that's the good news story, that Jesus has come. He has died for our sins. He has risen. He has ascended. And he is coming again. And let's go proclaim the gospel everywhere. The Lord bless you.